The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Romans chapter 9. So be making your way in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We took some time last week out of our study of Romans to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We had a wonderful Sunday last week doing that, and we want to return this Sunday to our study of Romans chapter 9. And we come this morning to verses 19 to 24. They are a marvelous set of verses. It's an incredible, breathtaking portion of Scripture in which Paul takes us into the heart and the mind of God as it relates to the doctrine of election. Tremendous passage here where we almost need to get into this and then almost push ourselves back from the study because it is so marvelous as God reveals to us some of his thinking behind the doctrine of election. It is a glorious, humbling, stunning passage that makes us stand absolutely in awe of God and what he has done in this marvelous doctrine. But as I have said, and I feel like I say this often in this portion of Romans, this is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. Maybe I've said that every week for the last few months, but it's really true. This is one of the most difficult passages in the whole New Testament. And one of the joys of preaching through the Bible in a consecutive fashion, in expository preaching, is you don't get the liberty of just picking your favorite passages. You get the joy and the privilege of dealing with even the hard passages. And undoubtedly, this is one of those very difficult passages. It is so for a couple reasons. One, because it continues to deal with the doctrine of election, which is, as we know, a very difficult topic for us to get our minds around. But in addition to that, it also deals with the doctrine of reprobation. Maybe you've heard it called the doctrine of double predestination, the doctrine that deals with how God elects some unto salvation, and then, however it works out, he chooses not to elect other people unto salvation. And if you have wrestled with the issue of election, I am certain that you have asked the question in your own mind and heart, why or how does God not choose everybody? And what is his motive in passing over others? This is known as the doctrine of reprobation. If you've never heard it before, let me give you kind of a definition that helps us understand this. The doctrine of reprobation is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins. Don't write it down, you're not going to get it. It is the choice of God, made in eternity past, to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins. And so the question we have to ask ourselves in the midst of this kind of topic is, does God predestine some for damnation? That is the question. That is the corollary question to the doctrine of election. Does God predestine some for damnation? And what's at stake in this issue is this question. Are the doctrines of election and predestination to be thought of in exactly the same way? Are they identical but opposite? Are they equally ultimate? Does God assign some to heaven and then, in a similar and exact way but opposite, assign others to hell? Those who would hold to this position, that understanding of the doctrine of reprobation, would hold to something that is known as equal ultimacy. And the doctrine of equal ultimacy says that God contemplates human beings before the foundation of the world and chooses some of them by which he's going to infuse his grace and election and save them, and into others he infuses evil and sin and makes them then objects of his wrath. And so in this view, these positions, these doctrines are equally ultimate. They're symmetrical. They're equivalent, just opposite in their final destination. Now, you've been with us for a while. We've been working through Romans 8 and 9, and without a doubt, we have seen that God absolutely, hands down, certainly does elect those whom he wants to save prior to the foundation of the world. He chooses to set his affections upon certain individuals before the foundation of the world to elect them to himself, to ensure that they will be saved and they will come to Christ. That is the doctrine of election. We've talked about that many times. The next question, though, is does he do that in the same way with people who go to hell? If God chooses some for heaven before they are born, then does he also choose the rest for damnation before they are born? Is this some divine duck, duck, goose? Is this some divine, he loves me, he loves me not? Some think of election in those terms. That in the case of the elect, God does choose them, and in an equal but opposite manner, in a symmetrical way, God intervened in the lives of the reprobate to create fresh evil in their souls to ensure their ultimate damnation. This is what the doctrine of reprobation, in some minds, people's minds, they believe it to be. That God actively chooses some to be saved, and he actively chooses some to be damned as well. Is that what the scriptures teach? You have to wrestle with this question. You have to wrestle with this issue because as you encounter this doctrine of election, you have to be able to answer the corollary question. And what makes Romans 9 verses 19 to 24 difficult is that it seems like at first reading that that's what this passage teaches. It makes it sound like God rejects or repudiates some people to eternal condemnation in a way that is parallel but opposite to the way he ordains others to salvation. And if you just read the text at surface value and you take it for what it says and you don't really kind of think about what Paul is saying and look at some of the nuances of it, you may come to that conviction. I don't believe that's what it teaches. And so I want to show you a biblical doctrine of reprobation. I want to be able to help you answer the question of what kind of double predestination is biblical. Clearly, there is double predestination, absolutely. But anytime you say that there is double predestination and it's biblical, then you have to define what kind is biblical and what kind isn't. And so that's the issue that we want to wrestle with this morning. In doing that, we have to immerse ourselves into the very heart and mind of God. And anytime you begin to do that, anytime you attempt to get into the mind of God, to understand how it is he elects some and doesn't elect others, anytime you do that, there's difficulty. And so I have to warn you, as we head into this passage, this text might be offensive to some of you. Some of you this morning might recoil at this passage. Some of you might find this text unsettling. Some of you might even be rattled by this passage, and your flesh might recoil at it. But if you're a true believer here this morning, you need to know that this passage ought to encourage you. It ought to bless you. It ought to humble you as you truly realize what this text tells us of the sovereignty of God. And so as we begin this morning, I just want to tell you, I confess, I don't understand all the nuances of this passage. We are going into the very throne room of God, and we are going into the very mind of God to explain some of his elective choices and the executive will of the Lord God. And any time we try to do that, there are things that we are not going to understand. I was reading a sermon by W.A. Criswell this week as he dealt with this, and this is what he said. He says, "When I was a boy, I used to sleep once in a while out in the western part of the state, under the open canopy of heaven and look up at the sky. I don't suppose there is a scientist in this earth who would deign to be egotistic enough to say, why, I can explain all of that. He can look at it. He can mark some of its orbits. He can measure the light years and some of those spheres far away, but for him to say, I can explain to you all of the created workmanship of God would be to proclaim himself a silly man to begin with. All he can do is what you can do. Look at the great firmament of God and marvel at the handiwork of the Almighty. God's work is inexplicable wherever it is done, and all we do is just look at it and marvel." End quote. And I would submit to you, as we come to Romans 9, that is exactly what we must do. As we look at the work of God in His grace and saving people, the work of God is inexplicable wherever it is done, and all we can do is marvel. And so let's go into this passage. Let's try to understand it. And in the end, let's marvel. Let me read the passage, starting in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom also he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You will remember that what Paul is doing in this passage is vindicating God. There will be some who say, well, God's plan and purposes must have failed because Israel is on hold. Israel does not seem to be the vehicle through which God is working. They've apostatized. They've been characterized by unbelief. They've rejected their Messiah. And so certainly God's plan for Israel must have failed. And Paul says, no, don't you believe that. God's plan for Israel has not failed, and in order to demonstrate that, in verses 6 to 29, Paul goes into this description of election to show that God has never intended to elect every single Israelite. If God had intended that and he didn't do that, then certainly his plans would have failed. But Paul wants us to understand here that God never promised to elect every single Israelite. There are physical Israelites, and within the physical Israelites, there are spiritual Israelites. There is a remnant within physical Israel. God never intended to save every individual Jewish person. And so Paul uses the doctrine of sovereign election here to prove that God's purposes have not failed. Verses 1 to 13, he describes how God chose Isaac over Ishmael, how he chose Jacob over Esau, how he chose Moses over Pharaoh, and he uses them as illustrations to prove the fact that God's plans have not failed because he didn't intend to save every single Jewish person. And Paul knows that in using that and describing that, that there will be people who object to that. Two objections that Paul anticipates in this chapter. Objection number one comes in verse 14, and we looked at that last time. And objection number two comes in verse 19, which we're going to look at today. So let me just review for you what we said about objection number one. Objection number one comes in verse 14, and it says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That's objection number one. How can that be fair? That's basically what the question says. That's the objection. How in the world can that be fair? How can God choose some but not all? That seems to cast a shadow on the integrity of God. That seems to make God unjust. How in the world can the doctrine of election be fair? Doesn't that make God unjust? And as we saw last time, Paul goes in to explain that. Verse 15, he says in verse 14, may it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says, basically, God can have his compassion on whoever he wants. God can choose whoever he wants. He can choose to set his affections and his mercy and his kindness and his electing love and his compassion on any single person he wants, because no sinner has a claim to God whatsoever. No sinner can claim that God has the right to show them mercy. No sinner can say that God is obligated to give them and show them mercy. Not one single person can claim to be and to know that God deserves to give them mercy. No one can claim that. So if God gives it to anybody, if he gives it to nobody, he's just. If he gives it to anybody, he's just as well. He is free to bestow his mercy on whomever he chooses. It's a matter of God's free choice. And so he said in verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's the mercy of God. He can show it to whomever he wants. It is his prerogative. It is his sovereign will to do exactly that. And you can't charge God with being unfair if he does that on people who don't deserve it. So the mercy of God in election proves that he's not unjust. And then the flip side of that is also true, that God has the right to withhold that mercy from anyone he chooses to do that for, because he's not obligated in any way to show it to anybody. So verses 17 and 18, Paul uses this point. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. On the one hand, God has the right and the prerogative to show mercy to whomever he wants, because he's not obligated to show it to anybody, and he has the right and the privilege and the prerogative to not show it on anybody, because he has the right and the privilege and the prerogative to do that. And Pharaoh's the classic example. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we saw last time that that doesn't mean that God did something to Pharaoh that Pharaoh didn't want to happen. Pharaoh's heart was already hard. And God just hardened the very heart, hard heart that Pharaoh already had. God didn't violate Pharaoh's will. He didn't force him to do something he never wanted to do. He had a hard heart, and God simply withdrew any divine restraining influences from him and confirmed him in the hardness of his heart. He withheld his mercy, he withheld his grace, and he allowed Pharaoh's heart to become what Pharaoh wanted it to become, hard. So God does not harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. And Paul's whole point in this section was this: is it unfair? And his answer is, of course not. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God can do whatever he wants, and he's not unjust, and he's not unfair to do any of those things. He can give grace to the elect, he cannot give grace to the non-elect, but no one's treated unfairly. That's his point. The elect get grace, the non-elect get justice, but nobody gets injustice. So that's where Paul has been on objection number one. Objection number two begins in verse 19. And Paul knows that what he has just stated is going to raise a second objection, particularly what he said in verse 18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And Paul knows that that very truth is going to raise another objection in the minds of those who are reading his letter and are going to take him to task on the doctrine of election. And so Paul anticipates this. He brings it before it's even mentioned. Verse 19, here's the objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Here's the objection. So, Paul, if God treats men and women as Paul supposes, then they supposedly have no moral responsibility. And if that's the case, then God himself has no business condemning them if God is the one who hardens their hearts. That's the objection. How can God find fault with someone whose heart is hard if God is the one who hardens their heart? That makes God out to be a monster. How can God blame anyone for sin and unbelief when he's sovereignly determined that person's destiny? If God makes the choices, how can he hold man responsible? That's the issue that Paul has to deal with here. If God hardens some, then how can he turn around and blame them for being hard if he's the one responsible for making their hearts hard? You see the objection? By the way, that question is being asked today. People who struggle with the doctrine of election today raise that very question. Well, that just makes us robots and God's some monster, and that's the very objection raised today. So objection number one is about fairness. Is it fair? Objection number two is about fault. How can God find fault if he's the one responsible? So here's the question, the objection. And on the surface, that sounds like a sincere and honest question. And let me just tell you, it is very appropriate for us to ask questions of God. It's very appropriate for us to come to the Word of God and try and discern what the Word of God says and to ask questions. It's okay to ask those questions. It's good to come with a heart that wants to know God and wants to know His Word and really wants to wrestle with these truths. That's okay. That's encouraged. We should do that. But listen, it is not right to cross the line into blaming God for certain things that He does. And that's exactly what's happening here. This is not an honest question. This is not a sincere question. Because behind this question is an irreverent, blasphemous person who is accusing God. Number one, for this nasty doctrine of election. And number two, for denying this question denies the sinfulness of man. That's what's behind this question. Behind it is not only a denial of the sovereign election of God, it is also a denial of man's sinful condition. And so the person who's asking this question is not asking with a genuine heart that really wants to know. This is not a sincere, honest question. This is nothing short of a wicked accusation against God. And so Paul deals with it accordingly. His response is as robust as the objection. Let me summarize. If you'll notice, from here, verses 19 to verse 23 or 24, there are four questions. And the way Paul answers the question in verse 19 is by four other questions that drive home just how irreverent this question is. The question of verse 19, the objection. So let me summarize. This is where we're going. You want to know what these verses say? Write this down. This is where Paul's going with this. Who do you think you are? Let's close in prayer. That's it. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to speak to God, the Creator, like that? That's where Paul's going. People who dare to accuse God of being unjust because He sovereignly chooses to save some and hold others responsible for their unbelief have insufficient and incorrect and irreverent knowledge of God. Who do you think you really are? So what I want to do is I want to take you into this passage. We're not going to get all the way through this section, which really extends down to verse 29. We're going to take the next two Sundays to go through this. So I want to give you three truths. Three truths that vindicate God against unjustly holding men accountable for their sin. We're going to look at them this week and next week. We'll probably get to the first two this week. But three truths which vindicate God against being unjustly holding men accountable for their sin. The charge is going to be God unjustly holds people accountable for their sin if He's the one who hardens their hearts. And Paul's going to respond with three truths which vindicate God against unjustly holding men accountable for their sin. So number one, here's truth number one. The power of God to do what He wants vindicates Him. This is point number one. Truth number one, we're going to see it in verses 20 and 21. The power of God to do what He wants vindicates Him. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Paul begins to use here an analogy that would have been very clearly understood by the Jewish people in his audience, particularly. They would have been very familiar with this motif of a potter and a clay, a man working a piece of clay to accomplish what he wants. God is compared here to as the potter, and man is compared to the clay. And what Paul is doing is saying that just as a potter has a right to mold a piece of clay into whatever shape he desires without any complaints from the clay, so too does God have the right to do whatever He wishes with a man without disrespectful backtalk from him. That's where he's going. So this notion of the potter and the clay is something that pervades the Old Testament, a, a, theme and an image that they would have been very familiar with. In fact, most people believe that here in this verse, verse 20, Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 16. Let me read it to you. It says this, Isaiah 29, verse 16, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And then over in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, there's another reference to this potter clay imagery. It says this, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" So this imagery of potter and clay would have been very familiar. This village potter at his wheel would have been a very familiar sight in ancient Israel. And the point is very clear. Is a piece of clay, after it's been molded by the potter, going to turn around and say, "Why'd you make me like this?" It's absurd. Some of you are artists. You paint. Imagine your piece of artwork when you're all finished, look at you and saying, "Why'd you make me like this?" I have some furniture at my house that I've made. I don't get to do much woodworking anymore, but every once in a while I still dabble in it. I've made some furniture at my house, some end tables and some coffee tables and some nightstands and some other shelves and stuff. And how absurd would it be after finishing a table with this beautiful finish and all the decorative hardware on it, and you look at it, you put it in its place, and it says, "I don't think I like it. I just don't like how you did what you did with me." Is that the most absurd thing you've ever heard? I mean, that's just, it's irrational. And just like that, the sovereign God has the same authority over his creatures. And for those creatures to turn around and say what the thing that's said here, that the thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me this way?" That is irrational, that is absurd, that is arrogant. And Paul's saying, "Who do you think you are to question the Creator on this issue?" In fact, notice with me in verse 20, you can see it in the English somewhat, but it's clearer in the original language. I want you to notice that the word "O man" and the word "God" appear at the far end opposite spectrum of the sentence that they're in. Like I said, you can see it in the English somewhat, but it's better in the original. It literally says this, "O man," the beginning of the sentence, "who are you who answers back to God" at the end of the sentence? There's a gulf between man and God. There's a chasm between man and God. And Paul emphasizes that gulf by putting the word "man" at the beginning and the word "God" at the far end of the sentence and showing this massive gulf that exists between human beings and God. Little, impotent, ignorant man, who do you think you are? The word "answer back," antapokrinomai. It's not someone who's just answering back to a question. It's not someone who just wants an answer to a question. What you have in that word, the one who answers back or the one who says back, that word has it within it, this notion of contention and challenging, this notion of quarreling and accusing. One writer says that this person is a God-defying rebel by the way they're asking this question. They're arrogant, they're impudent, they're prideful, they're senseless. They're exalting human reason over God's design. And what you have here is the case of puny man setting his will against the sovereign God. I love what Kent Hughes says at this point. He says, "Tiny man, whose life is just a breath, whose history proves over and over that despite all of his learning and all of his technological triumphs, he repeatedly makes colossal errors and falls into unspeakable barbarisms. This puny man stands before the God who knows the end from the beginning, who has never learned anything because he knows everything, who is the perfection of wisdom and love, and talks back to him, 'How absurd.'" End quote. It's absurd. This very line of questioning is wrong. It betrays arrogance. It's illegitimate. It's blasphemous to question and deny the God's right to hold men accountable. And it's blasphemous because, one, it questions God's sovereignty, and number two, it denies the sinfulness of man. And that's what makes this question so inappropriate. Verse 21, he simply underscores the thing that he's been saying. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You get the idea. It's very simple. You understand this. The potter takes the lump of clay and he takes a chunk of that off that lump of clay, and it's his prerogative to make what he wants. He can make this beautiful, ornate vase. He can make this beautiful, finely shaped and decorated cup that sits as this beautiful ornament. Or that same potter can take from that same lump a piece and he can make a cooking pot, a chamber pot, an ashtray. It's his prerogative. And in the same way, Paul insists that God has the right to do whatever he will with his own creation. He has that same prerogative. He has that same authority. He has that same right. He can make Moses the one who leads his people out of the desert by calling him and electing him. And he can raise up Pharaoh, whose heart is already hard, and confirm him in that hardness. He can make one vessel for honor and one vessel of common use. That's his prerogative. Paul most likely has Jeremiah 18 in mind. Just listen, Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." His prerogative. Now, having said all of that, this is where we run into the issue of double predestination or reprobation. Because I imagine at this point you're in your mind, you're thinking, but Todd, it sounds like you're saying that God takes from neutral humanity some and he makes them for his purposes in election, and others he takes from neutral humanity and raises them up as vessels of destruction to judge them and punish them. That's what it sounds like. It sounds like you might be saying that God predestines some for heaven and some for hell. But listen, there's a very important distinction in these two verses that you must realize. That's not what Paul is saying. So I want you to notice with me that there's a very important distinction that he draws out, and I want you to notice that it doesn't say in verse 20 that the potter created the clay. What does it say? Look at verse 20. It says he molded the clay. And verse 21 says, from the same lump he has the right over the clay. Now listen to me. This is very critical. You have to understand this. The potter does not make the clay from scratch. He takes the clay in the form it is given and from that form molds it into what he wants it to be. And that is critical to understand because that's what God does with people. God does not create sinners. God does not infuse unbelief into people. God does not start with neutral humanity and make some of them wicked, make some of them rebellious. Listen, the clay God starts with is what? Sinful humanity. Do you get that? God does not start with some neutral pool of humanity and pick them like duck, duck, goose, saying, okay, I want you to go to hell, I want you to go to heaven, I want you to go to hell, I want you to go to heaven. God does not do that. And nowhere do the scriptures teach that God makes people sinners. And the reason the scriptures don't teach that is because God does not create evil. God is pure and holy. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not have any ounce of evil in him. So there's nothing within God that makes him want to create or able to create sinners because he himself is holy. Added to that, there's no such thing as neutral humanity. If you have thought that reprobation says that God starts with massive humanity and says, I want some to go to hell and some to go to heaven, you misunderstand the condition of mankind. He doesn't start with neutral humanity because it doesn't exist. Humanity is sinful to the core. And it is that group, those people, that conglomerate of humanity that God then works to form for his purposes from that. It's all the same clay. The clay of mankind is sinful through and through. That's the clay that he begins to work with. That is the clay that he operates from. That is the clay by which he chooses some to go to heaven, and he bypasses others. So it's not like God starts with some neutral humanity and says, you go here, you go here. No, it is out of the lump, the massive humanity that has plunged itself into sin and rebellion against God, that God then chooses some. John Stott says it this way. He says, it is nowhere suggested that God has the right to create sinful beings in order to punish them, but rather that he has the right to deal with sinful beings according to his good pleasure, either to pardon or to punish. That is critical. God starts with not with neutral humanity. He starts with sinful humanity. And it is his prerogative then which of those to pardon and which of those to punish. So God starts with a lump of clay that represents the massive humanity that is already destined for destruction. And from that forms some that will be his chosen people. And you have to understand that neither of those actions are unjust. It is not unjust for God to punish those in that lump of clay that are already sinful, because that's what they are. Nor is it unjust for him to draw out of that lump of clay those whom he's going to set his electing grace on, because that's his prerogative as well. And neither of those are inconsistent with his grace and his purposes. So you need to understand that, yes, the scriptures teach double predestination. But as I said, as soon as you say that, you have to define what kind of double predestination. The scriptures do not teach a positive view of double predestination. As I just said, they do not teach that God elects some to salvation and he positively then elects some for damnation. That's a positive view of predestination that I do not believe the scriptures teach. That is the symmetrical view. I don't believe that's biblical. I believe the scriptures teach a positive-negative view of double predestination, that he positively chooses those whom he's going to save and negatively passes over those whom he's not going to save. And because of their sinful choices and their sinful nature, by that nature they're already condemned. And so he withdraws his divine restraining influences and they are allowed to be cast into hell. Now, you could make the case that by doing so, he is actively condemning them to hell, and I would be fine saying that, but you have to begin with where it begins. It begins with sinful humanity, not with a God who wants to create sinful beings to then vindicate his name and pour out his punishment. So in the case of the elect, God positively intervenes in their lives to rescue them from their corrupt condition. And in the case of the reprobate, God works negatively in that he simply passes over them, leaving them to their own devices, but he does not introduce evil into their lives to make them vessels of destruction. Do you understand that? That's point number one. The power of God to do what he wants vindicates him. Number two, the purposes of God to demonstrate who he is vindicates him as well. Not only does the power of God to do what he wants to do vindicate him, but Paul's going to show us in verses 22 and 23 that the purposes of God to demonstrate who he is vindicate him as well. And these have to be two of the most stunning verses in Scripture. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God does what he does in election. God does what he does in reprobation because he wants to display his character. And his character contains wrath and justice and punishment and condemnation. But his wrath also contains power and mercy and grace and compassion. And so if you want to know why God chooses some and not others, I can't tell you why specifically he chooses one specifically over another. I can't answer that question because Scripture doesn't tell us. But I can tell you this. The reason he does it is to display the fullness of his character. And that's what you have described in these verses. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Here's a paraphrase. Let me paraphrase that for you. What if God, although he desired to send men to hell for their sin immediately, what if he withheld his judgment and was patient towards those deserving judgment? His point is that's exactly what God does. God could have immediately destroyed sinful humanity. In his holiness, he would have been completely just and right to condemn them, to judge them, to send them to hell immediately, to destroy them, to wipe out them the first time they existed because of their core, their sinners. That would have been completely just and right for God to do that. But verse 22 says he's patient. He patiently endures their rebellion. Rather than giving them what they deserve, he endures them patiently as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. These are the unregenerate, these are the wicked, these are the rebellious, these are the reprobate, these are the lost. And now what we need to describe here is what does it mean that they've been prepared for destruction? Because again, it sounds like God is the author of them being objects of destruction. Now, let me explain this. You got to stay with me. This is going to be a little technical, but just stay with me. Verse 22 says that they've been prepared for vessels of destruction. The word prepared means to be ripe. They're made ripe. They have been brought to a point of being ready and prepared for a point of ripeness to receive God's wrath. But I want you to notice, in verse 22, it does not tell us the subject of this preparation. Stay with me. Verse 23. Now watch verse 23. Verse 23 clearly says that it is God who prepared beforehand these vessels of mercy. Verse 23 is very clear. There is an agent, an active agent in creating vessels of mercy, and it's God. It's He. He prepared beforehand those vessels of mercy. It's very clear. It is very obvious. The active agent in the preparation of vessels of mercy is God himself. Now go back to verse 22. There is no subject. It just says, verse 22, that they were what? Prepared as vessels of wrath for destruction. Here's the question. Who prepared them? There's no subject here. So we have to try to determine which subject Paul has in mind here. And it may be that Paul has in mind simply the fact that they have prepared themselves to be vessels of destruction. And that is a very legitimate interpretation of this passage because it's possible that that word prepared is in the middle voice. Now, in the Greek language, your verbs can appear in either a middle or a passive form, and those forms always look the same in the original language. So this language used here in the word preparation in verse 22 can either be a middle or a passive. And if it's a middle, then clearly they have prepared themselves for destruction because it's a reflexive in nature. So they've done it to themselves, and that would be a legitimate understanding of this passage. If, however, here's the other alternative. If it is passive voice, then something else prepared them for this destruction. And the only other logical conclusion it would be is if someone else prepared them is God himself. And so we could say that God is the one who has prepared them, even though that's not in the text specifically. It could be that is what Paul is communicating, and that would fit the point of verse 18 and verse 21. So verse 18, go back and says, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he hardens. That's God's prerogative. And verse 21, using the analogy of the potter and the clay, it's the right or the prerogative of the potter to make one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. So it's very possible that God is the one who is doing the preparation. Here, let me be very clear. If we say that that's what it's saying, then we cannot say that God is the one who's creating them as vessels of evil, because I've just demonstrated to you that they're already in the lump of sinful humanity. They have done that to themselves. So whether you take it as a middle voice or a passive voice, whether you take it as they prepared themselves by their own sinful choices, or whether God has affirmed them and hardened them in that, regardless, the blame still lies with sinful humanity. And therefore, they can be said to be, verse 21, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, speaking of them, says, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jude 1, verse 4, says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. So in what sense are people appointed to doom, and in what sense are people marked out for condemnation? It is those whom God passes over and hardens them in their already sinful, depraved condition. God doesn't make them that way. He affirms them in what they already are. Here's the point, though. What does God do with them? Verse 22, he's patient. He's patient with them. He endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God does not immediately judge all wicked and sinful humanity. He's done that in the flood. He's done that in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's done that at various times in human history, but he's not always doing that. Oftentimes, he is simply patient, and he's allowing that time to come when their destruction will come, but he's patient in not bringing it to pass right now. Now, some of you may be here this morning, and you may be thinking, well, I can live my own life however I want, because there's no consequences. God's not doing anything. Listen, if you're in that situation today, you are taking advantage of the patience of God. Because it's not if God is going to demonstrate the power of his wrath, it's when. God will judge you. God will bring his righteous wrath on you. He will pour his wrath out on you, and he will do it at the proper time. So if you're here today and you think you can keep living a life of willful rebellion against a holy God because you're not seeing any effect of that, beloved, you need to understand that God will judge you. He's simply being patient. And you know why? You know why he's patient? Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Again, it is obvious who prepared these vessels. God did. He elected. He drew. He predestined. He chose. He called. He regenerated. God is the one who has done the work in bringing out of this lump of sinful humanity some whom he's going to redeem. God is the one who has clearly done that, and he's done that in order that, as verse 23 says, he can make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Do you want to know why God is patient with evil? Do you want to know why God made a world that he knew would ultimately fall? Do you want to know why God created a universe which included an ordination of the fall? Do you want to know why God allows wickedness and rebelliousness and sin and suffering to continue to pervade in this world instead of wiping out rebellious people? Do you want to know why God does that? Because he's patient. And in his patience with those people, he is actually desiring to highlight the riches of his mercy on us. God would have been completely just and destroying sinful people immediately, but he doesn't, because he wants to pour out on some his incredible compassion and grace and mercy. He wants to display, as verse 23 says, the riches of his glory. He says it twice, which have been prepared beforehand for glory. Why is God patient with the wicked? Because he wants to demonstrate his mercy on those vessels he's chosen before the foundation of the world, so that those vessels will then live forever in exalting his glory. That's why he does what he does. And so the end goal in all of this is the glory of God. He wants to make known his character. And in the wicked, he wants to make known his power and his wrath and his justice, because that brings him glory. And in the vessels of mercy, he wants to display his glory of grace and compassion and kindness. The whole aim of this whole thing is God wants to display his glory. That doesn't answer the question. The question, why does he choose some and not others? I don't know. Because he chose to love you. That's it. That's the only answer to that question. But I can tell you why he does what he does. He does what he does because he is who he is. He's a God of wrath and justice and righteous indignation against sin, and he will demonstrate that. And he's a God of compassion and mercy and grace, and he will demonstrate that. And so you can understand the implications here. If you're here today and you are in Christ, you are an object of mercy. You're a vessel of mercy. And before the foundation of the world, God chose to set his affections on you and say, into that person, I want to pour my abundant grace, so that that person will be the stage upon which my glory is manifest. And the only response is gratitude, thankfulness, because God would have been just to overlook us and let us be amongst those who are the lump of sinful humanity. So does the Bible teach double predestination? Absolutely. But you better explain what that means. It doesn't mean that God creates sinners and creates wickedness to then just predestine them to hell and punish them. It means that simply God overlooks some in his choice of the elect. By doing so, he absolutely confirms them in their judgment and confirms them in their wickedness. In that sense, you might say it's active. But bottom line, God does not create sinners simply in order to punish them. So in that sense, election and reprobation are not equal opposites. He has in his grace chosen some to be vessels of mercy, and others he has simply chosen to bypass, confirming them in their wickedness so that they become vessels prepared for destruction. And in either case, God is not unjust. Father, these truths are almost too weighty for our finite minds to fathom. We confess the limitations of our humanity. We confess that we are simply creatures, and we cannot wrap our puny little minds around these things. And all we can do is simply worship you, say thank you, and respond with a heart that overflows with gratitude and worship. Lord, if there are some here this morning who are taking advantage of your patience and do not understand that they have been prepared for vessels of destruction, we know, Father, that your word teaches that by simply believing in Christ and repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will give evidence of the fact that they are not that. That your electing purposes will be displayed in them by their faith and repentance. And so we pray, Father, if there are any in that situation this morning, bring them to Christ so that they will not have to be an object of your wrath for all eternity. For the rest of us, Father, let us respond in this final song with gratitude for your grace and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.